Can you believe that we are at the end of Nehemiah today? It's always bittersweet to me to finish up a book because I grow to love these characters and this story so much. Please open up to Nehemiah 13. And while you do that, let me share a scene from a story that has been running through my mind while studying this chapter. The book Unbroken by Laura Hildenbrand tells the amazing life story of Louis Zamperini. In 1943, Louis and two other men sat adrift a small lifeboat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, with the odds stacked against them. After barely surviving a plane crash, they were faced with mounting hunger and thirst, exposure to the scorching sun, and persistent sharks waiting to attack. But another problem awaited them. On the 27th day, a Japanese plane spotted them and began peppering them with bullets. Amazingly, all three men survived, but their raft was quickly losing air due to the numerous bullet holes. And the sharks recognized this moment of vulnerability and began to attack. The scene is frantic. One man is quickly pumping air back into the raft. One is striking the sharks with an oar, trying to keep them at bay. And another is attempting the tedious and meticulous job of patching numerous holes. Talk about stressful. As I read chapter 13, it seemed like Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem only to find himself in a sinking boat, desperately trying to patch numerous holes. One problem after another threatened to undo all the work that he and others had put into rebuilding and renewal. So as we look at this chapter together this morning, we see a pattern in the structure. Each section, there is a problem stated, then Nehemiah describes his reforms and asks God to remember him. I know you all have spent time studying this passage on your own and discussing it in your group, so we are just going to briefly review and then spend the remaining time thinking about what the chapter as a whole can teach us. It is unclear how long Nehemiah was away from Jerusalem. His first term as governor lasted 12 years, then he goes back to Artaxerxes, and as verse 6 says, sometime later he returned to Judah. However long it was, sadly, it was long enough for the Jewish remnant to become complacent, lax in following the Lord, and guilty of conformity to the people around them. Remember just a few years prior, that beautiful scene where the people come together as one, confessing their sin and taking a corporate and public oath to follow the Lord? Now, those promises have been broken. And as readers, we aren't even given a hint of remorse shown by the people. We see the first breach of the oaths from chapter 10 is in regard to the temple. And this is described in verses 4 through 14 in our passage today. Tobiah, described as an enemy all throughout the book, is given a place of prominence in the house of God. This would have been an ideal place for influence. Not only is this enemy allowed in, but the servants of God who were rightfully supposed to be in the temple are forced out. Due to greed, the people developed a laissez-faire attitude toward the house of God and a grudging attitude toward tithing, leaving the Levites and musicians without any ability to support themselves. So Nehemiah springs into action by throwing Tobiah out and purifying the rooms, providing a striking foreshadowing of Jesus' cleansing of the temple in years to come. He also calls back the Levites to their posts, reinstitute tithes, and puts trustworthy men in charge of overseeing the process. The next breach of contract is in regard to the marketplace, which is described in verses 15 through 22. The Jews are laboring on the Sabbath. Trade is commencing as it did on every other working day. There is no setting apart a day of rest. No noticeable difference from any other day. Another hole to patch. Nehemiah rebukes the nobles and takes practical action by shutting the gates of the city, stationing guards, and warning the merchants. The Levites are called to purify themselves and keep guard. But that's not all. Verse 23 begins with the word, "moreover." Can you just get a sense of how tired and frustrated Nehemiah must be at this point? Moreover, the people are intermarrying with foreigners again after promising not to in chapter 10. It's important to remember that the issue at stake here was not racial, but spiritual. God-fearing foreigners like Rahab and Ruth were always welcomed into the Jewish community. The problem here is that these foreigners had no intention of giving up their gods. Nehemiah gives a history lesson by reminding them of Solomon. Now, if anyone ever doubted that women were powerful influencers, they need look no further than the story of Solomon. If the wisest man who ever lived and directly conversed with God was led astray by unbelieving wives, what made these Jews think that they wouldn't follow suit? Imagine for a moment Nehemiah's shock when he realized what had happened. I enjoy crocheting, but sometimes I realize that a part needs to be undone, and it is always amazing how little effort it takes to pull that piece of yarn and begin unraveling what took so long to bring together. As Nehemiah watches all his labor so quickly and effortlessly unravel, what does he do? Each time he turns to the Lord in prayer and begs God to remember. Derek Kidner explains that God's remembering in the Bible is not that he just forgot something and then remembers it, but that it always implies his intervention, not merely his recollection. Interestingly, Nehemiah desires to be remembered not for rebuilding the wall, but for leading the people in obedience. And as discouraging as the people's lack of obedience was, he could be encouraged that he could stand before the Lord knowing he had acted faithfully. Perhaps today, some of you are discouraged. Perhaps it feels like all the work you have faithfully done is unraveling or was in vain. Maybe you invested your time and love and energy into someone only to see it seem fruitless. And as difficult as that is, rest assured that your God sees you and remembers you. And as 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. No matter the results, obedience to God is never in vain. So we've noticed this structural pattern of the passage, which with its various problems, reforms, and requests for remembrance. And it's tempting to stop there because, for one, this is a discouraging passage. And two, it is a very different cultural context than we find ourselves in today. But for the rest of our time together, let's try to find ourselves in this story and focus on three important truths that it teaches us. First, this chapter clearly illustrates that the human heart will always gravitate back to sinful patterns. Sadly, the people here in this chapter are not the next generation who just hadn't heard about God's law. No, these were the very people who had just signed their names to the resolutions of chapter 10. If you and I, and every human who have ever lived, are not continually fighting conformity to the world by renewing our minds with the Word of God, we will naturally fall back into our old patterns. Following the Lord is not our natural bent. As the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Just as a computer is automatically given a default setting that it will always return to, so our sin nature is programmed in us, and we will always return to it unless there's an intervention. The specific sins of this chapter may seem odd or unfamiliar to us, probably not something we readily relate to, but I believe that God purposefully recorded these specific issues because they reveal something that all of us struggle with. You know, we might have more in common with Eliashib than we thought. What worldly influences, like Tobiah, that are opposed to the Lord's way are we inviting in and giving room to in our hearts? What we read and watch and listen to actually affects us. perhaps we would do well to examine what worldly voices we are allowing to influence us. And the example of the Levites not being provided for should cause us to ponder, are we sensitive to the needs of the church? Are we growing in a generous spirit, or do we give grudgingly, if at all? How much are we willing to sacrifice so that God's work will continue in God's way? And then there's the example of the Sabbath. The people were motivated by greed and materialism, so much so that they continued trading on the Sabbath. How dedicated are we to setting aside time to meet with God, both individually and corporately? Do we guard that time? Or are our schedules so full that even if we are physically attending church, our minds are just swirling with the rest of the business of the week instead of on worship? Slowing down and setting aside time to commune with God is not natural for us, so we must work to guard it. Now, you might look at verses 23 through 27 on intermarriage and think, whew, haven't married any Ammonites or Moabites lately, so I'm in the clear there. But the thrust of these verses is that the people of God completely neglected to make him the center of their homes. God created the family to be a place of nurturing the next generation to know and rejoice in him. But we so often lose our focus. Other activities, commitments, and priorities crowd in. Now, please don't give in to condemnation right now if you are sensing a need to make Christ more central in your home. But would you take a moment this week and think of one area that you could change or something you could initiate to help your family seek Christ more? In all of these areas, we see that in the midst of best intentions, the heart gravitates back towards sinful patterns. And we have to be on our guard, ready to circle back in repentance over and over again so that renewal will permeate our hearts. Second, this passage teaches us that sin is deeply rooted and must be taken seriously. Up until this point in the book, we have marveled at Nehemiah's calm, collected manner, how he prayerfully assesses situations and plans thoroughly and carries out the work exquisitely. And now in verse 25, we see him cursing, beating, and pulling out men's hair. This is a descriptive passage of what happened, not prescriptive. In other words, it's not an example of church discipline or how to respond when people fail you. But it is an example of taking sin seriously. Remember the time in history that Nehemiah is at. So the people have just lived through and barely survived an outpouring of God's wrath for the punishment of their sin. They're getting back to a place of normalcy only to begin sinning in the same ways that caused the punishment the first time. Can you even imagine how frustrating that must have been for Nehemiah to watch? He doesn't gloss over their backsliding, but he doesn't throw up his hands and give up either. He is determined to stop it and set them on the right track. How seriously do we view sin? Do we underestimate it? Or shrug our shoulders in a defeatist attitude saying, well, yeah, the church is backsliding, but what can I do? Nehemiah provides an example of someone who is rightfully angered by sin and works tirelessly to expose it and help God's people walk in obedience. Now, my intention today is not to leave us feeling depressed, but perhaps it would be good for us to sit a few minutes in the realization of how ugly and evil and devastating sin really is. When people think of sin, they usually think of some terrible act that hurts another person, like murder or child abuse. And of course, yes, those are sins. But the Bible points out in Romans 1 that these are side effects of a much more hidden disease. Someone who discovers they have a brain tumor is not primarily focused on how to stop their persistent headaches. No, they want to get to the root of the problem, right? The brain tumor itself, which will then reverse the symptoms. And so too, we have to find the problem, the root of the problem in our heart, and treat it, which will then affect the way we live. After much thought and research, John Piper defines sin as any feeling, thought, speech, or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God above all other things. Doesn't that make sense? Think of any sin. Doesn't it ultimately come from not treasuring God above all else? But if this definition is correct, then sin is more present in my life than I ever thought. A Sunday school teacher of mine used to say that if loving God with all your heart and soul and mind is the greatest command, then surely not doing so must be the greatest sin. There is something wrong with our hearts, which leads us to the third truth that we see. We are in need of a greater leader than Nehemiah, a leader who can change the heart. Now, it's helpful to see this passage of Nehemiah 13 in light of the whole Bible. Where does it fall? We are at the end of the Old Testament narrative. Yes, there are more books in the Old Testament, but this is the end of the story of the Old Testament, right before the 400 years of silence. And all throughout the Old Testament, there's been this cycle that keeps repeating itself. God is good, but his people turn away. So he disciplines them and they return. He graciously forgives them and restores them, only to see them turn away again. We see it in Exodus, as God miraculously rescues his people, and they rejoice and praise him, and then build a golden calf. We see it in the time of the judges. The people forsake God, so he sends an enemy to invade them, and they cry out for deliverance. And he delivers them, but then they turn away again. Throughout the time of the kings, the cycle repeats itself. But if this pattern was ever going to be broken, it would be here. Because they have just experienced severe punishment for their sin. And in the book of Nehemiah, we start to see a beautiful example of confession, of sincere repentance, a hunger for God's word, joy in obedience, and a communal resolve to follow God's law. So as readers, suspense is building. Will this be the turning point? Will the people finally obey God? Remember chapter 12, verse 43, it says, on that day they will offer great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And we want to stop there, right? That would be such a good ending for the book of Nehemiah. But wouldn't it be a great ending for the whole Old Testament too? Listen, if the cycle could have been broken by good leadership and the people's response and resolve, it would have been here. But it can't. Chapter 13 takes us back into the mess of sin and reminds us that this cycle is continuing and the story is not yet fixed. As much as our souls long for that happy ending with resolution, chapter 13 does not provide it. For that, we need a New Testament. So why didn't their repentance stick? Was it just not sincere? Was it only dependent on Nehemiah being there? Why didn't it stick? That's the question that has been ringing in my mind for weeks now. And numerous books have been written on that very question, so I might be biting off more than I can chew here. But turn with me in your Bible to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Here Ezekiel prophesies of a time coming when God would do something totally new. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a people trying to obey God, but failing over and over again. And the solution is given in these verses. So look at chapter 36, 25 through 27 with me. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, though Nehemiah was a wonderful leader, and though he had the power to enforce the law, he had no power to change the heart. Remember that shredded lifeboat? What did Louis and his friends really need? Ultimately, they didn't need a stronger air pump or more putty to patch those tears. What they needed was a rescuer who would get them out of the boat, who would take them out of their hopeless situation. And that is what the people of God needed too. So as the curtain drops here, we are left more than ever with a deep need for a Messiah who would come and do what no other leader could do, who was greater than Moses, greater than the prophets, greater than Nehemiah, who was a better high priest than the Levites we've seen offering sacrifice after sacrifice. We need a new covenant fulfilled on our behalf by God himself. And next semester, we get to study all of this in greater detail in our Hebrews study. See, you and I, who are in Christ, have something that those people did not. Through Christ, we have been made alive into new creations, with new hearts that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't mean that we won't struggle with sin anymore or that we don't have to continually fight conformity to the world, but it does mean that we can actually fight. We are no longer slaves to sin. And we can partake in victory because of Jesus' perfect life and sacrifice. As we have seen all throughout this book, the people of God are called to take their place in the work he has assigned, to be continually renewed by his word and live as a witnessing remnant to his faithfulness. That is a weighty call. But we are assured in 2 Peter 1:3 that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So to sum everything up, the human heart will always gravitate back to sinful patterns, no matter how skilled the leader. We are in need of someone greater, someone who can change the heart. And we have him now. So let us cling to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Precious Lord, we thank you for your powerful word and for the book of Nehemiah. As we enter into this Advent season, would you remind our souls of how necessary Jesus' coming was, and fill us with joy and thanks for your precious provision and new covenant. We love you, Lord. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.